We talked about the fact that there was a positional holiness that you get when you come to Christ. It's not something that you earn. It's not something that you manipulate. It's something that God gives you when you come. And as the song said, when you believe, you get positional holiness. But then he went on and talked about a practical holiness, how you make that inside look on the outside. And when we come to the passage this morning in the second chapter, that's what we're talking about. There's probably, in the 20th century, there's probably nothing as lacking in the Christian life as this call to maturity. Somehow we want to live and rest in that positional holiness. We don't think there's anything beyond that. We got saved, we prayed a prayer, we accepted Christ as our Savior, so now we're okay. That is absolutely foreign to the Scriptures. Nothing about that is true. We are called to live holy. So Peter, in his wonderful wisdom, writing to this church that is going through awful persecution and awful difficulties, writes and tells them how to live holy, how to have a practical maturity. Suffering was to become then as well as now the venue through which holiness or maturity was demonstrated in their lives. We kind of think that maybe it ought to be, suffering is something that's kind of bad and we want to put it out of our lives. We don't like the idea of suffering or having difficulties or struggling. We want to just coast through life. That too is something totally foreign. Peter calls for us to grow up in the Lord. Look at the first three verses. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, so, when you see that word so, it ties it to what went before. So we were talking about practical holiness. Now we're talking about how that works out in our lives. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about this. We're supposed to grow up in the Lord. But that last verse, that third verse, critical. My great fear is that we live in a world, a Christian world, in which many people who have made a profession of faith don't have a possession of faith. I was listening to a speaker this week, and he was talking about the fact that we always talk about asking Jesus into our heart. He said, that's wrong. It doesn't say when you ask Jesus into your heart, you become a Christian. It says, to as many as believe. 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 Now, I've said that. If you don't believe, come and talk to me later. We'll talk about that. But I'm going to assume that most of you, the rest of this text is for. Okay? So we're going to be kind of blunt and maybe a little ugly. I've been known to do that. The implication is when there's spiritual birth, there's going to be spiritual life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I hope that's true in your life. When I got saved, I had to learn to talk all over again. Before that, if I said five words, four and a half were profane. Would have made your hair curl and your nose hairs singe. And it was terrible. I got saved and I had to learn to speak all over again because the old passed away. The new had come. It's impossible to see growth until first life has been imparted. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So how do we grow spiritually? How do we attain spiritual maturity? We get it there by growing into it. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't get salvation by growing into that. We're not talking about positional holiness. That comes as a package deal when you get saved. But positional lends itself to the idea of practical. And so we begin living our lives. We grow into it. There's no shortcuts. I wish there was. I wish I could take a pill off the shelf. Have you come in the office? I just take a pill off the shelf. Here, now you go home, take three of these with a glass of water, and you're going to be mature. Remember, it's that whole concept of life without suffering. Ain't biblical? Is it not biblical? My wife just gives me this cringes when I do that, so I. There's no shortcuts. God uses the bumps in our lives to help us grow. When the bad things happen in your life and you used to cuss and swear and kick and break, now you say, Lord, why? What a great advance that is. And when you finally say, Lord, thank you, then you really know you've grown. When you see when the roof falls in and the cow kicks over the milk bucket and you say, Lord, thank you, I needed that. Then you know you grew. I'm not really all there all the time. I'm better than I ever was, but I'm not there yet. Newborn babies come to adulthood by stages. It was only Adam that came fully developed. How do we grow? You know, it never occurs to us. You have a baby, you bring him into your home, you never say, gee, I wonder how he's going to grow. You just assume that he's going to. If everything works the way it's supposed to, he's got all his digits and all them things are supposed to be the way they're supposed to be, you feed him good, they love him a lot, and they're going to grow. And there are those times that you like to put a book on their head so they don't grow quite so fast. A baby is a good term to define a new believer because they're weak and they're helpless and they're ignorant and they're selfish and they're, isn't that awful similar to new believers? Now this is the ugly part. Some of you have been saved 20 years and you're still weak and helpless and ignorant and selfish. That ought not to be, brothers and sisters. We ought to be maturing in the Lord. Now, I'm saying that because pretty soon I'm going to start laying out some things that demonstrate whether you're mature or not. And I want you to be well-versed in the fact that maybe it's you that I'm talking to. And if you're feeling like I'm pointing fingers at you, if I'm pointing like this at you, I got at least three of them pointing back at me. So, okay, I recognize I have a little shortcoming in more than one or two places too. How do we grow? Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ, what's that word? What does that word mean? Yeah, it lives in us. It's there. It's if you dwell in a house. I've got two ugly dogs. I don't want either one of them. They dwell in my house. I can't get rid of them. My wife's dog, I'd like to take out. I have a 22. I'd like to take that little short thing, that little pill, give it to that dog, and it would be perfectly good. I could take it down to the taxidermist, put it in the corner of the house. It'd be fine. You'd vacuum it off now and then. It'd be perfect. Be a perfect dog. But it dwells. I cannot go in my house that I don't know that those dogs are there. There's hair under the dust. There's hair. She gets through. There's hair. I wiped off my chair the other day. There's hair. I don't know how it gets there because them dogs dwell in the house. If the word of Christ, if the word of Christ dwells in you, you can't avoid it. It's always there. It's always going to be demonstrative in your life. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. Who? What does that imply? It implies that as Christians, we ain't alone. And we don't do well alone. We're not supposed to be an island. We need each other. Oh, I know, the pandemic, and we're supposed to be separated and all the rest of that stuff. But we can still connect. You pick up the telephones do work for something other than Facebook. You can actually talk to people with them. And they got text. You can text people. And, you know, you can make connections. And you can text other than, hey, how you doing? You can say, hey, have you been in your word today? How's your Bible problems going on? What are you studying these days? How can I help you? See, there's lots of things we can do to admonish one another in the wisdom of God. We can actually sing together over the phone. Don't listen. I won't sing to you, I promise. It'd be ugly and cruel. I won't do that. But you can talk to Sarah. She can sing to you. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. We need each other. Christ did not save us to be solitary. He saved us to be a community. And we desperately need each other. And we desperately need each other to push each other to maturity, not to allow one another to sit soaking sour. Grow. 2 Peter 3:18 says, when this happens, then we'll grow in the knowledge and grace of God. Peter urges that we have to rid ourselves of some things. The Greek expression here, put away, I'll get to that. Put away. That word put away in the NIV or in the ESV is translated rid yourselves in the NIV. I like the King James. It says lay aside. Lay aside these things. So lay aside. Then he goes on and lists these things. So put away. And then he lists all these things. The idea is that of a determined renouncement. It carries that idea of repentance where you're walking this way and you turn around and you go the other way. It's that idea of putting it away from you not to be picked up again. One commentator wrote, "Cast it away with indignation, never to be picked up again." Peter lists the following characteristics that will keep us from growing up in our faith. First of all is malice. Malice is a deep-seated and often unreasonable dislike and a desire to see one suffer. Oh, I don't have any malice. But now you get down here to the bottom, and this is a practical expression. It says bitterness manifested in an unforgiving spirit. Do you have an unforgiving spirit? Is there someone in your life that you cannot forgive? If it is, you got malice in your heart, and Peter says you want to grow in the Lord, get rid of it. It's not optional. My wife was going to tell me, "Will you stop yelling?" Matthew Henry, the great Bible scholar, wrote this. He said, "Anger, resting in the bosom of fools, settled, overgrown anger, retained until it inflames a man to design mischief or delight in mischief that befalls another." That's how he described it. Makes little difference how much you profess to love the Lord. If you carry around a bag of bitterness, no one can see the love of Christ living in you. It's like having Lindberger cheese on your mustache. You think the whole world stinks. So, I'm sorry, I have all these hokey things tied up in me. I can't seem to get rid of them. You get the blessing of it, see? Bitterness manifested in an unforgiving spirit is like disease in the body. It cripples you. Deceit, being false in our words. Look at these words: flattery, falsehoods, delusions. The Greek form of the word means to catch with bait. You know, you don't go out there to fish with an empty line. You don't put a sinker on it and then flip it out there and try to fish for it. They aren't going to bite. What you do is you put a hook in there and then you put a little bait on there. You throw it out there and then the sucker grabs it. You drag him into the boat. That's something like bass, but I just like the idea of a sucker, you know, because that's what happens with bait. This kind of bait is you catch people who then fall into thinking that you really think that about them. If you're a Christian and you use that kind of stuff, what did it say? Renounce it with disgust, never to pick it up again. Ananias and Sapphira, between this and the next one, which is pretending to be something we're not, hypocrisy, the word closely leans on insincerity and pretense. That's what the sins of Ananias and Sapphira, somewhere between those two, lay in there, where they wanted everybody to think they were something they weren't. They used words to imply that they were growing and they were giving and that they were committed and that they were loving, and all the time they were concerned about taking care of them. Peter says, put away, lay aside, throw it out, never to visit it again. Christians, we have to grow spiritually. Envy, slander. Look at this. Being grieved at the good fortune of others. If you're grieved when your neighbor drives up with a brand new car and you still got that ratty old rusty vehicle sitting in your yard, and you feel, well, of course, they are cheating anyway, you probably got envy or slander in your life. I'm just pausing here to think about how I'm going to say this so I don't get in any more trouble than I will. The ancient scholar Marcus Aurelius said, I've read Hebrew, Greek, and Chaldean authors, but I've never found the cure for envy. Showed up among the apostles. You know, you think about those who were stalwarts of the faith, those who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, and they ate with Jesus, they knew Jesus. I wonder who one of us is going to be the best. Who's going to get to sit the right hand? Who ain't? Envy is an ugly thing. Envy is a destructive thing. As long as self remains active in our hearts, there's going to be envy in our lives. Envy finds its expression in evil speaking. Do you speak evil of anyone? You know that Pastor Vicky yells all the time. He's just terrible. I wish he'd just shut up and go home. How about vengeance? Boy, you wait till I get the opportunity. They'll pay. How about slander? They don't really believe that. You know, they just do that because they want to appear great. Did you know about Charlotte? Do you know what she did? See, if only those things in our lives... What Peter is calling us to is a practical holiness. And you can't be holy and live like this because what it does, it detracts from what God wants to show in your life. What is the purpose of God in our lives? To reflect Jesus Christ living in us. Jesus didn't have any of these issues. You get those things out of your life, now you can start on. Now we can move to nourishing. I love what he says in the second verse. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up. Isn't it interesting? He says, get rid of all these things. When you get rid of all those things, now he says, now you can start to grow. So what's the implication there? The implication is if you have those, all these other things that are written here, this malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, you can't grow. It inhibits your growth. Newborn babes were to crave spiritual milk. That word newborn is the word brathos. Brathos is the idea of taking the first breath. So as a newborn baby, as a newborn baby just takes his first breath, one of the first things that they do is they want to get that baby on the mother's breast so it can begin to eat. And they clean all the junk out of the mouth and all the rest of that stuff first. But I mean, and that's what that deceit and all that stuff is. You clean all that crap out, then you put it on the mother's breast, and immediately that child begins to grow. How many babies don't want to eat? It's very, very rare. There is no ulterior motive in a baby. Do you notice that? There's one thing they want. They want food. And they, you know, babies don't cry unless they're wet or dirty or hungry. Until they get a little older, and then they learn to lie. I think they come forth from their mother's womb speaking lies. I think that's what the scripture says, and I think that's what it is. They when they're dry, and they're clean, and they're fed, and they're crying, they're lying. Okay, because they're saying there's something wrong. Pay attention to me. But as a newborn baby in Christ, we are to crave that Word of God like a baby craves milk. The Word of God is used by the Holy Spirit to bring men and women to redemption. But that's not all. It's designed to bring us to maturity. The more we meditate on the Word of God, the more it saturates our life, the more we'll sense the personal presence of Christ. Okay, here's an ugly again. If you don't sense the personal presence of Christ, there's the remedy. I'm not going to ask you if you sense the personal presence of Christ. I'm going to spare you all that. But you need to ask yourself that. And if you don't, it is strictly because you are not nourishing your soul on the Word of God. My prayer for this church is that we would grow, people would come in, would hear the gospel, be set free from addiction, would be brought to the glorious salvation that only those in Christ can know. That is my prayer. But you know what? Until Christ can be seen living in us, we can say a lot. But folks, unbelievers are not stupid. They can see through us. And if Christ isn't real to us, how are we going to make him real to them? Ooh. The clock. We're to own up to our responsibilities. Look at verse 4. We'll go on from there. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in the Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes on him will never be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the building rejected has become the cornerstone, and they a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they are destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter makes it clear we are to be coming to Christ, the living stone. But we are living stones as well. When Christ indwells us, we become living stones. The living stone is the chief cornerstone of God's building project, but we are also living stones in that same project. Don't miss that. It isn't just about, we're a part of that process. There's no other mechanism whereby he calls unbelievers to belief except us. That's his plan. You know, he could have come down on the mountain, stood up there and lectured all of us. He could have preached to the world. But he chose us. According to the Davis Bible Dictionary, the cornerstone was the stone that was placed at the angle where two walls of a building came together. It held the building together. Christ is called the chief cornerstone at the foundation. He's called the head. He's called the corner. We know all of that, but what we forget so often is that we too are living stones. Jesus is the very foundation. We are built upon Christ. Anything that we are or ever will be will endure only as long as it's built on Christ. It really doesn't matter what you have, who you are. If it's not built on Christ, it won't endure. It won't last. It'll all go away. Peter's description of believers. We're a chosen people. A royal priesthood. Look at that. We're a holy nation. We're a people who belong to God. Israel. Israel had four reasons that they could glory in God. You know what they were? One, two, three, four. It's fascinating. You look through the Old Testament, what you find is that they were a chosen people. They were God's chosen people. They were a royal priesthood. They had a priesthood that was designed by God. They were a holy nation. That's what they were designed to be. And they were a people, and God says it over and over again throughout the Old Testament, that belonged to him. Now Peter comes along and says, You who have positional holiness, you who have positional holiness and are living out that practical holiness, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. It says, based on that, clean your life up. I urge you, I beg of you, please. If you look at verse 11, it says, beloved. Now, it's important that we make sure, the Greek scholar, Kenneth Wiest, made this statement. He said, this is not the dearly beloved of the pastor addressing his congregation. Peter is reminding these whom he is writing to, these persecuted Christians who are living in scattered away from their homes, living in fear of their lives. He's reminding them that God loves them. Beloved, he says, I urge you, I beg of you, please, because you are a chosen people, because you are a holy people, because you are a priest, a royal priesthood, because you belong to God, I urge you. That's the motive for their for obedience. See, the motive for belief is not because you have to. It's because God has invested so much in you. It's because God loves you. That's why you're supposed to clean your life up. Abstain. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh.
I wasn't even touching it.
Abstain. Hold yourself constantly back from. Anything in your life you have to constantly hold your back from, Dean? You know, those of us who have struggled with alcohol, we understand when it talks about abstain. It's that idea of physically holding yourself back from it. It's a great picture. Abstain. Hold yourself back from those things that war against you. Hold yourself back from the passions of the flesh. Because you enjoy such an elevated position as being loved by God. Because you're strangers and aliens in the world. Abstain from sinful desires. Someone wrote, "The best of men need exhortation to abstain from sin." I have maintained for a long time, and I don't want to get in, this is not about politics, but I have maintained for a long time in politics, we should have term limits, one or two terms. You know why? Because so many politicians go into politics, they have a passion. They have a passion to do right. They have a passion to be right. They have a passion to change the system. But when they get in there, it isn't long until nobody is whispering in their ear, abstain, abstain, abstain from those things. And they see all that money coming their way. It isn't long until they vote along with everybody else so they can get the money. Now, in politics, that's all terminal. They're all going to die and perish anyway. We're talking about eternity here, folks. This is the same idea. We need somebody every day, every moment of the day, whispering in our ear, don't do that. Don't do that. Abstain.
Because our natural appetites lead us in the wrong direction.
That word abstain, hold yourself, what's that last next word? Hold yourself what? Constantly back from it. I do really good on the moment, but you know, as life goes on, everything's okay, and pretty soon you're slipping off and doing things you shouldn't be thinking or doing. Here's why. He says, don't abstain from all those passions because they war against the soul. That word war is an interesting word. It's the idea of a military campaign. It's the idea that it sets up its stages. It's got plans. It's thinking three paces ahead of you. It's already got you in its sights. And they're 4 days from now, there's a plan that's warring against you. Weakens, it debilitates, it impairs, it wears it out. It robs the soul of comfort and peace. It destroys its dignity. It hinders its growth. James, in his little epistle, says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. That you may spend what you get on your own pleasure." He goes on and makes this harsh statement. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?"
not dislike, my friends. It's hatred toward God.
Peter's call here is for us to live such a good life. But although there may come some accusations, there'd never be grounds to sustain them. Plato was told by a certain man that a certain man was making false charges against him. And Plato looked at him and said, "Sir, I shall live in such a manner that no one will believe what he says." Wouldn't it be great if we as Christians took that idea? I'm going to live so that no matter what people say, they'll look at it and say, "That ain't true of him." One of Francis Schaeffer's books is entitled The Watching World, and it's based upon the word of the Lord in John 13:35. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's been an interesting process, this whole pandemic thing. On the one hand, we have people in the congregation who are upset because we say you ought to wear masks. On the other side of the congregation, we have people who say, "Nobody's wearing masks." Now, the looking world does that look like we have love for one another? T. Roland Phillips, a Presbyterian minister, missionary, who lived in Korea, tells the story of a civilian who was arrested by the communists during the communist insurrection, charged, pronounced guilty, and sentenced to death. The young communist who was given the task of executing him found out that he was the caretaker of an orphanage, and he commuted his sentence by bringing his 19-year-old son up in front of him and executing him. The Korean War went on. The fortunes of war changed. The United Nations peacekeeping group found, arrested, tried, convicted, and sentenced this young communist to death. The missionary came to the hearings, and after the sentence of death, pled for clemency. He said, "He's a young man. He was never trained in the gospel. He was never trained about love and hope. Give him to me. I will take him home. I'll care for his wounds. I'll teach him." He took the murderer of his own 19-year-old son into his home. He cared for his wounds, taught him the scripture. That young communist became a Christian and a pastor, and he served the Korean church until his death. That, my friends, that's what I'm calling you to. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our day. I pray you'll bless it. I pray that you'll take these words, feeble and humble as they might be,
to call us to you, to move beyond our own pettiness, our pride, our selfishness, and move us to unity. Move us to a family that demonstrates the love of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Demonstrate through us hope, Lord, I pray. We ask this in the name that is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.